Blog Talk Radio.
Okay, well, my goodness, we're having all sorts of problems with Blog Talk tonight, and I'm not even sure if we're going to be able to do any kind of audio files tonight, but we're going to give it a shot. I am John St. Germain. I am hoping tonight you hear me. We're having some audio difficulties, so if you don't, be sure to call me at 657-383-0525 if you want to talk to the host, and that's me. Tonight we're talking about the Eightfold Noble Path of the Buddha. We have moved from the discussion of moral training, right profession, right action, right effort, to the third chapter of the Eightfold Path, which is training of the mind. And we're going to talk tonight about right mindfulness. Normally at this point, I would give you a...
You are listening to the LMC Radio Network.
I would give you a musical interlude, but I don't think they're working correctly tonight. There we go. It's very spotty, and we're not quite sure that it's going to work. So I'm not going to subject you to the horrors of Blog Talk Roulette, as we call it here at LMC Radio Network. We're just going to move right along. Our stone tonight, of course, is Picasso Jasper, and we'll be discussing that as well. So without any interruptions from the higher realms of Blog Talk insanity, that's the thing about internet radio. I've been on real radio with studios and stuff, and I mean, see, there's still stuff going on back there. I've been on real radio and stuff, and they have all sorts of equipment and things. What we have on Blog Talk Radio are a bunch of buttons on a computer screen, and you never know if that computer interface is going to work on you or not. And furthermore, you don't know if you're getting hexed or jinxed in this business. So, you know, there may be a whole bunch of people back there working a voodoo dog going, it's a wacky business, folks. Hey, but let's talk about Picasso Jasper, which is a wonderful thing to deal with anyway. Picasso Jasper, I don't know if you've ever seen this stuff. We have a picture of it. But, man, it's a crazy stone. It is an insane stone. If you've ever seen this thing, it looks as if a photograph has been taken and embedded into stone. That's why it's called Picasso Jasper. It looks like a photograph, a landscape, or a picture. Sometimes it looks abstract, and sometimes it looks real. And it looks as if it's down into the stone itself, into the surface of the stone, magically projected into the stone. And it's a metamorphic stone, and that's why this is. Which means that the stone itself went through many different processes in its transformation down in the bowels of the earth. And you'll see landscapes in it. You'll see starscapes in it. You'll see all kinds of pictures in it. And if it's made into a crystal point, it can do one thing, a pyramid, and one thing. If it's made into a sphere, it will look as if it's reflecting a landscape or a picture. And it's a very happy stone. In its mood, and it will assist you because of its metamorphic nature in transformation and metamorphosis of your own. Carrying it will help you attract people that will help you in these transitions and metamorphoses in your life. It can help you renew that which you have lost, old friendships and old connections. And like all jaspers, it's a very strong grounding stone, very calming and grounding, and it can help you find strength and self-discipline that you didn't even know you had. In terms of the body, it can help weight loss because it is a grounding stone, and all the grounding stones can help you with weight loss. Now, they do think it's helpful in transforming troubled relationships. And, you know, if you feel like you're losing connection with people, it can help you with that. Because it is Picasso Jasper, it can help with blocked creativity, writer's block. artistic block, and whether this is a new thing for you or if you feel a yearning for creative self-expression that's struggling to be free, you can help this. There's a type of meditation you do with any kind of patterned rock like malachite, where you hold the crystal and you allow your eyes to follow the striations in the crystal. And this is particularly effective with Picasso jasper and with picture jasper, as your eyes actually go into the rock following these crazy and weird pictures that are in the rock. It is almost as if you go into the world that is recorded into the stone and travel into the rock itself. It's a wonderful meditation to do. And that is Picasso jasper. You can see some of the pictures in our slideshow of it. Find some pictures of your own and certainly buy a piece. It's a moderately priced stone, not too expensive, not too cheap. It's kind of like Goldilocks finding the three jaspers on the bed. That one's too expensive. That one's too cheap. That one's just right. It's the middle bearer of the crystal stones. Yes, Blog Talk has given us a fit tonight. I'm assuming that that I'm being heard by my, I believe at last count, 2.5 million radio listeners worldwide in 17 languages. Behind the Iron Curtain, they smuggle our podcasts in to those who are oppressed by the communist regime, and they listen to our banned broadcasts under risk of their own life. This is what I've been told anyway. And, all hail democracy. It's a great thing. Tonight we're talking about the Eightfold Noble Path of the Buddha. And, man, we've got a full house here. We got a bunch of people. We're having a wonderful, we're having just a wonderful time in chat. Tonight we're going to read some prayers out loud. The Crystal Silence League, for those of you who may be new to us, was founded around 1917 by Claude Alexander Conlon. And he founded this for the purpose of distributing and sending out and projecting prayer and positive thoughts to all those in need of such. And people would send him prayers and pleas for positive affirmations on postcards and letters, and he collected thousands of these, and he would put them on a big pile and lay his crystal ball on them and pray and send these prayers out via crystal ball. And members of the Crystal Silence League had crystal balls of their own, and they would receive these tonics, these gift waves, from the master, Mr. Conlon, via these crystal balls. Now, when he passed into the silence around 1954 or so, he took the Silence League with him. It was founded again around 2011 by adepts of the Missionary Independent Spiritual Church. And now you can find us online at www.crystalsilenceleague.org. And you'll find that you can post your prayers online there. And we get hundreds of those a week. I'm not exaggerating, hundreds per week. And it's been my custom since I started the show, or since we started the show at LMC Radio Network, to read 20 of these or so aloud every week and invite you to join us in prayer for the people that we pray for. It'd be dysfunctional for me to try to read all of them. We'd have to have a show every night and for 3 or 4 hours to read them all. But please join me in prayer for the following people. And we do not read names aloud. I do encourage you, if you do post your prayers, to post your name and post your picture. The pictures are not seen by anyone except members and pastors. They're not seen by the public. Your name is never seen by the public. Your prayers are always anonymous. We pastors see information so that we can better see you and visualize our prayers when we pray for you. I apologize for my scratchy throat. We live in Knoxville, Tennessee, which, if you don't know, is the pollen and allergy capital of the world. We have 50 allergens that are unrecognized in any part of the country, and every one of them is in the air tonight. So everybody get out your crystal balls, if you like, and help us pray for the following people. We're going to start right now. We identify them by prayer identity alone, prayer number alone. So please join us in prayer. Prayer ID number 50113, who's praying for his wife, and he wants his wife to be good and spoil him and be good to him as he has been to his mother and his brothers and to everyone else. He wishes to be treated as he has treated others. Amen. And prayer ID number 50112, who prays for the removal of curses for a person, RIP. He says, please remove RIP from my life. Amen. Remove him right now. Do not let me go near him ever again, and keep him away from me. Amen. Prayer ID number 50111, financial blessings. Pray that I am financially blessed so as to attend Pre-Genius International 2016 in Munich, Germany. Amen. Thank you. Prayer ID number 50110, having an operation. Please pray for me. Amen. Pray that we'll remove fibroids from my uterus soon. Please pray that I will still have fertility. Thank you. Bless you. Amen. Prayer ID number 50109, needs protection from danger. Pray for my protection and keep bad people away from me. Please remove bad people from my life. Give me peace and safety. Secure my heart and keep me from harm's way. So may it be. Amen. Prayer ID number 50108, needs protection. I need others to protect me, and I need strength. Amen. Prayer ID number 50107, needs prayer for kindness of a classmate to share notes to help her study, and prays for the kindness of another God, Almighty, and spirits and goddesses of this earth to help her through this hard time. Amen. Prayer ID number 50106, prays for a man whose initials are S, for a healthy body and pain in his chest to go away, for quick and total healing. Thank you. Be blessed. Amen. Prayer ID number 50105, who's also praying for someone who's having health difficulties. God is great. Thank you for your prayers. Amen. Prayer ID number 50104 has mold, apparently, has mold issues, and thank you for your prayers, she says, and wish your prayers will come true too. Amen. May the mold issues again be nothing that we'll ever have to pay for. May they go away. Amen. Prayer ID number 50103, please heal our 15-year-old relation and marriage. I pray for complete healing and total restoration back together as one for life. So may it be. Amen. We have prayer ID number 40102, who's praying for a stepdad. Hopes the stepdad will stop mistreating his brothers. May it be so. May kindness enter his heart. Amen. We have prayer ID number 50110. He's praying for his brother-in-law, who's 58 years old, and has multiple myeloma. And please pray that this brother survives his cancer and lives many, many healthy years. So may it be. Bless him. Amen. And prayer ID number 50099 prays in very, very, very large capital letters of great intensity. I pray that someone I have asked will loan me the money I'm needing to start my business. I pray that my landlord starts to understand and I'm able to stay in my home until I'm financially stable with my children. So may it be. May she be financially blessed. Amen. Prayer ID number 50097, another plea for financial miracle. I want to be debt-free, bills paid, any outstanding bills forgiven. I want money so I can pay bills. Also, I owe back rent, and I want my landlord to not even mention the money I owe, considering I don't owe him any money. May this be so. Amen. May all people in financial desperation find relief. We have prayer ID number 50095, who says, help us. Please pray that S and I can get back together and the spells are able to connect us. Apparently she's doing spells of a reconciliation nature. May that work be successful. Heal his anger and touch his heart. So may it be. Amen. And our last prayer, bring him back, please. Please pray that he comes back. I love him, and I'm extremely worried about him due to him having PTSD and other issues. This is the man I'm willing to do anything for. I want to spend my life with him. Right now, I feel like my whole world has crumbled, and I'm heartbroken. I know we love each other. He, however, is a very stubborn and hard person. May his heart be melted. May they be together as man and woman in love forever. Amen. So may it be. And let's have a moment of silence for all those in need of comfort and prayer, mercy and love. Amen and amen. Well, tonight we're continuing our discussion of various matters concerned with the Noble Eightfold Path and how it applies to our daily life as just regular people who don't want to swear off everything, you know, like eating cake and ice cream and, you know, sex and money and things like that. I want to read you a few things. We often get involved in Buddhism and stuff, and we think, oh, my goodness, what's going on with this? You know, do we have to swear everything off? And I want to tell you that the Buddha taught on many levels. He taught on people who wanted to achieve liberation from the world of suffering, but he also taught just ordinary people, you know, like you and I, who have to get up in the morning and drink our coffee, read the newspaper, and go to work. And before we go into the chapter on right mindfulness, I want to read you a few things about that, about the pleasures of ordinary life and just getting by in the world. And I want to tell you that this particular chapter from the Pali Canon addresses this very thing about ordinary pleasures, just the ordinary pleasures of life. Ordinary people came to the Buddha and said, yeah, we know about these monks and things, and we know you think, you tell us that the highest type of bliss can be achieved and we just walk away from all this and shave our heads and take the robe and meditate all day, but what about regular people? And I want to tell you exactly this is addressed. This one reading I have for you. On one occasion, the Blessed One, who was the Buddha, was dwelling among the Koyans, where there was a market town of the Koyans named Kakarapata. Then the Koyan family man, Jaganyu, approached the Blessed One, paid homage to him, and sat down to one side. So seated, he said to the Blessed One, Venerable Sir, we are lay people who enjoy sensual pleasures, dwelling at home in a bed crowded with children. That means, you know, he had a lot of sex and he had a big family. Enjoying fine sandalwood, wearing garlands, scents, and unguents, accepting gold and silver, let the Blessed One teach the Dharma to us in a way that will lead to our welfare and happiness, both in the present life and in the future life as well. Then the Buddha thought about it, and he said, there are, Bhagavadhyaya, four things that lead to the welfare and happiness of a family man in this very life. What four are those? The accomplishment of persistent effort, the accomplishment of protection, good friendship, and balanced living. And what is the accomplishment of persistent effort? Here, Bhagavaya, whatever may be the means by which a family man earns his living, whether by farming, trade, cattle raising, archery, or civil service, or by some other craft, he is skillful and diligent. He investigates the appropriate means and is able to act and arrange everything properly. This is called the accomplishment of persistent effort. And what is the accomplishment of protection? Here, Bhagavaya, a family man sets up protection and guard over the wealth acquired by energetic striving, amassed by the strength of his arms, earned by the sweat of his brow, righteous wealth, righteously gained, thinking, how can I prevent kings and bandits from taking this away, fire from burning it, floods from sweeping it off, and unloved heirs from taking it? This is called the accomplishment of protection. Let me stop here for a moment and talk about this. Kings and bandits from taking it away. Kings and bandits. The Buddha, in this one sentence, has put on an equal basis kings unjustly taxing people, honest tradesmen, with bandits robbing them. Kings and rulers who are unjustly taxing honest tradesmen with bandits who are robbing them. And the Buddha said it is our duty to live a balanced life to figure out, how can I keep these goddamn robber barons from picking my pocket, these unjust rulers unjustly taxing us? He talks more about that later, too. So let's go on. And what is good friendship? Here, Bhagavaya, in whatever village or town a family man dwells, he associates with householders or their sons, whether young or old, who are of mature virtue, accomplished in faith, moral discipline, generosity, and wisdom. He converses with them and engages in discussions with them. He emulates them in regard to their accomplishments in faith, moral discipline, generosity, and wisdom. This is called good friendship. And what is balanced living? here by Upaya, the family man knows his income and expenditures and leads a balanced life, neither extravagant nor miserly, so that his income exceeds his expenditures rather than the reverse. Just as a goldsmith or his apprentice holding up a scale knows by so much it is dipped down, by so much it is tilted up, so a family man leads a balanced life. The Buddha gave financial advice. The Buddha said, don't let your expenses exceed your income. Holy crap. Holy crap. 2,500 years ago, he was saying, guys, you want to be happy? Don't go into debt. Don't run up debt. The wealth such amassed has four sources of dissipation: womanizing, drunkenness, gambling, and evil friendship. Wait a minute. That's just great. I tried to tell a kid that too. I said you're out chasing women, drinking, gambling, and hanging out with bad characters. I was saying that just, you know, about a year ago, exactly the same thing: womanizing, drunkenness, gambling, and evil friendship. Just as in the case of a tank with four inlets and outlets, if one should close the inlets and open the outlets, and there would not be adequate rainfall, a decrease rather than an increase of the water could be expected in the tank. So these four things bring about the dissipation of amassed wealth. Similarly, there are four sources for the increase of amassed wealth: abstinence from womanizing, from drunkenness, from gambling, and from evil friendship. Just as in the case of a tank with four inlets and outlets, if one should open the inlets and close the outlets, and there would be adequate rainfall, an increase rather than a decrease of the water could be expected in the tank. So these four things bring about the increase of amassed wealth. In other words, don't spend your money, save your money. These four things, Vayapaya, lead to a family man's welfare and happiness in the present life. Four other things lead to a family man's welfare and happiness in the future life. What for? Accomplishment in faith, moral discipline, generosity, and wisdom. And how is a family man accomplished in faith? And of course, Buddha has to wave his own flag here a little bit. Here by Upaya, a family man has faith. He places faith in the enlightenment of the Buddha. So the Blessed One is an Arhat, perfectly enlightened, accomplished in true knowledge and conduct, fortunate, knower of the world, unsurpassed leader of persons to be tamed, teacher of devas and humans, the Enlightened One, the Blessed One. In this way, a family man is accomplished in faith. Buddha was not given to false modesty. He was never given to one false modesty. And how is a family man accomplished in moral discipline? Hereby, Upaya, a family man abstains from the destruction of life, from stealing, from sexual misconduct, from false speech, and from wines, liquors, and intoxicants, the basis for negligence. In this way, a family man is accomplished in moral discipline. And how is a family man accomplished in generosity? Hereby, Upaya, a family man dwells at home with a mind devoid of the stain of stinginess, freely generous, open-handed, delighting in relinquishment, one devoted to charity, delighting in giving and sharing. In this way, a family man is accomplished in generosity. And how is a family man accomplished in wisdom? Hereby, Upaya, a family man possesses the wisdom that sees into the arising and passing away phenomena, that is noble and penetrative and leads to the complete destruction of suffering. In this way, a family man is accomplished in wisdom. These four things, by Upaya, lead to a family man's welfare and happiness in the future life. This one discussion teaches you to live life on the practical level, on the emotional level, and on the spiritual level. My goodness gracious. And there's another discussion that's very to the point: avoiding wrong livelihood. These five trades should not be taken up by a lay follower: trading in weapons, trading in living beings, trading in meat, trading in intoxicants, trading in poison. Don't do it. Oh, there's another one where our guy talks about the proper use of wealth. This fellow, his name was Anathanpadika, who was a Brahmin. The Brahmin had a lot of money. He said, with the wealth acquired by energetic striving, amassed by the strength of his arms, earned by the sweat of his brow, righteous wealth righteously gained, the noble disciple undertakes four worthy deeds. What for? With the wealth thus gained, he makes himself happy and pleased and properly maintains himself in happiness. And this is how we make ourselves happy. He maintains himself in happiness. He makes his parents happy and pleased and properly maintains them in happiness. He makes his wife and children his servants, workers, happy and pleased, and properly maintains them in happiness. He makes his friends and colleagues happy and pleased, and properly maintains them in happiness. This is the first case of wealth gone to good use, fruitfully applied and used for a worthy cause. Further, householder, with the wealth thus gained, the noble disciple makes provisions against the losses that might arise on account of fire and floods, kings and bandits, and unloved heirs. He makes himself secure against them. This is the second case of your wealth gone to good use. Further, householder, with the wealth thus gained, the noble disciple makes the five kinds of offerings to relatives, guests, ancestors. Honor your ancestors. The king, give the king his due, but no more, and the devas. This is the third case of wealth gone to good use. Further, householder, with the wealth thus gained, the noble disciple establishes a lofty offering of alms to those ascetics and Brahmins who refrain from vanity and negligence, who are settled in patience and gentleness, who are devoted to taming themselves, to calming themselves and attaining nirvana, an offering that is heavenly, resulting in happiness, conducted to heaven. This is the fourth case of wealth gone to good use, fruitfully employed and used for a worthy cause. Basically, in India at that time, that was the main spiritual charity. You gave it to the wandering monks who were seeking enlightenment. Today, you would give it. Now, there are sanghas you can give things to. During Visakha, you give dana. It's called dana, D-A-N-A. You give gifts of robes. You buy cloth and give it to the monks at the sanghas, which you can do, but you can also give money to your favorite churches or charities. That's something that is just considered what you do with some of your money. These householders are the four worthy deeds that the noble disciple undertakes with the wealth acquired by energetic striving, amassed by the strength of his arms, earned by the sweat of his brow, righteous wealth righteously gained. For anyone whose wealth is expended on other things apart from these four worthy deeds, that wealth is said to have gone to waste, to have been squandered and used frivolously. In other words, womanizing, drinking, gambling, etc. But for anyone whose wealth is expended on these four worthy deeds, that wealth is said to have gone to good use, to have been fruitfully employed and used for a worthy cause. There's a lot of these. There is a whole lot of these. The happiness of possession, the happiness of enjoyment, about how a man gets happiness from his family, how a man gets happiness from his work, about how a man enjoys his family, how a man enjoys his wife, about how a wife enjoys her husband. But it's all done from a sense of righteousness. And as we know, there's nothing in this world, nothing in this world is going to bring us happiness. There's nothing in this world that's going to bring us enduring happiness unless it's done with a sense of righteousness. And chasing after houses and cars and boats and drunkenness and sex is not going to bring us a sense of fulfillment and happiness. It's only with a sense of righteousness that we're ever going to find happiness. And this leads us to our discussion tonight of right mindfulness, which is the first of the last three steps of the Noble Eightfold Path. And we're taught in this that the ultimate truth of things, which is called the Dharma, and the Dharma is not a religious teaching. The Dharma, what Dharma means is how things are. And this is not an opinion. It's not a teaching. It's a direct realization of how reality is, which you gain by direct penetration. The Buddha didn't teach an opinion about reality. He didn't teach this is how the universe was formed. This is how the universe is. He taught techniques to penetrate it yourself. He said these are the techniques you use to investigate reality, and when you do, you'll find that it's impermanent, and it has no self nature, and it's subjected. It's subjective to decay, and because of this, you're not going to find any real happiness in it. You'll want to cling to it because that's our nature, but you're not going to find any real satisfaction in it because it is impermanent. It has no self nature, and it passes away. And he said, you know, that was my discovery when I saw reality is, and if you follow my steps, you're going to see the same thing. And so this is what he called the Dharma, the way things are, the ultimate truth of things. So there's a conventional truth, which is how we see reality with our deluded eyes, the mirage of reality, the conventional truth, and then there's the ultimate truth, the Dharma. So the ultimate truth, the Dharma, is not something that's mysterious and remote. It's right there in front of us. It's the truth of our own experience. But it can only be reached by penetrating through the conventional truth. It's not enough to accept it on faith. You just can't accept it on faith. And you can't believe it on the authority of books or on your teacher. And you can't believe it just by thinking through it logically. None of that will work. Buddha said that himself in the Kalama Sutra. It's got to be known by insight. And it's got to be grasped by a kind of knowing that's buttressed by an immediate seeing. Now, what makes this possible? This mental faculty called sati, which is usually translated as mindfulness. And mindfulness is presence of mind. It's attentiveness. It's awareness. But it's not the kind of awareness that we go through in life normally. I mean, we're always aware. Consciousness means you're aware. You're driving down the street, you're aware of the cars around you. But that's not the usual kind of awareness we're talking about. Mindfulness is awareness applied at a very special pitch. The mind is kept at the level of bare attention. It's a detached observation of what is happening within us and around us in the very present moment. In this practice of right mindfulness, the mind is trained to remain in the present, open, quiet, alert. Contemplating the present event, and all judgment and interpretations must be suspended. Or if they occur, you just notice them and drop them. And the task at hand is to note whatever comes up like it's occurring. And you just ride the waves the way a cork would bob on the waves of the sea. And that's very hard. It's really hard to do. It's not as easy as you think, as it sounds. The whole process is a way you just keep pulling yourself back into the present. And you stand in the here and now without slipping away. And you don't get swept away by distracting thoughts. And that is really hard to do. A lot of people just assume that we're always aware of the present, but that's a mirage, man. That's an illusion. Only very seldom are we aware of the present moment in the precise way that's required by this practice of sati, of mindfulness. In ordinary consciousness, the mind begins the whole cognitive process with an impression begins in the present, but it doesn't stay with it. It uses that immediate impression as a springboard for building all kinds of constructs, which removes it from the data that's being observed. There's all kinds of assumptions and opinions and projections that attach to it. And this basically... the cognitive process that we think of as awareness is interpretation. We're interpreting what we're seeing and observing and being aware of. The mind perceives that object free from all this interpretation very briefly. It's a very brief glimpse. Immediately upon grasping or glimpsing that initial impression, boom, we launch into this entire course of ideation where the mind is seeking and grasping to interpret the object itself, to make it understandable in terms of our views of reality. And you see, this is where the entire idea of grasping and clinging is at its most pernicious. It's not clinging to sex and clinging to food and clinging to that. This is where clinging is at its most pernicious, clinging to our own views of reality. And this is where it's most pernicious, where the mind grasps onto reality. And we try to make reality intelligible, make sense of it. And the mind posits all kinds of concepts and takes these concepts and puts them together like a jigsaw puzzle or a Jenga tower into constructions. These are corroborations of how we see reality. And then you weave this together into a fabric. And boom, there's your world. That's reality. That's your world. And it's entirely a mirage. It's an illusion. It's not the way things really are. And the end result is the original direct experience has been completely overwritten by this concept and this idea. And the original object that we've observed is only dimly seen through this dense cloud of ideas and views. Like you're looking at the moon and then a cloud's go over it, boom, and see, you know, you've seen the moon briefly, and then the clouds come over it, and all you're seeing is the light shining through the clouds. Now, the Buddha had a word for this. He called this this whole process, this whole elaborate process of mental construction, papanka, and that's used a lot. That's used a lot when you're studying with a teacher. When you start expressing views, he'll hit you on the shoulder and go, papanka. That's a bunch of papanka. Papanka means elaboration or embellishment or conceptual ideation or if you want the way it's kind of said, bullshit. Papanka means bullshit. It's a web of views. It's a thicket of views. And these elaborations block out reality, the immediacy of reality, and just observe yourself when you do it. I mean, you even have opinions about a glass of water, man. Something as simple as a glass of water, you got opinions about it. You don't see it as a glass of water. These embellishments let us only see reality, any object, everything at a distance, not as it really is. And this is how insidious this is. This is how it is. How are we going to know ourselves? We can't even know ourselves. We have papanka standing in between us and ourselves. These elaborations don't only screen our cognition, but they serve as the entire basis of all our projections. Our poor, deluded mind, cloaked in all this ignorance and delusion, projects its own internal constructions outwardly, ascribing them to the object as if that object really owned these projections, as if these projections belong to the object. So as a result, what we know as the final object recognition or cognition, what we use as the basis for all of our values, all of our plans, all of our actions, is not reality at all, but some kind of construction and fantasy and illusion based on a tiny glimpse of what reality was, sheer fantasy. And that's why the world is so messed up. That's why we're in the messed up we are. We have people pounding the desk saying they know reality, they know what's going on, and they do not. They do not. They have a patchwork fabric, a thinly constructed view of reality that is nothing but a thicket of views, a thicket of delusion. And, man, people, I know what's going on. I know what's going on. No, you don't. No, you don't. I don't know what's going on. I don't have a clear view. I've been practicing this shit for 30 years. The more I practice it, the more I realize, you know where my wisdom is? My wisdom is I realize that what I'm seeing is not reality. That's my wisdom, that my views are very deluded. I recognize my delusions, and so that's why I don't act on them. When I do act, I'm acting very timidly. The people that are blundering through life like a bull in a china shop, thinking that they know what they're doing, they scare the hell out of me. There are people making decisions affecting the world, and they think they know what they're doing. They're acting on deluded fantasies. And when people say, well, you know, we have the facts here, we have the facts. No, you don't. No, you don't. You have projections, and you have projections on faulty data. And this is what really scares us as serious practitioners of the Dharma. When we watch the news and we watch the reality of the world, because the world has not gotten any worse since 2,500 years ago. It's not gotten any better. These things have always gone on. And, that's why I don't get angry and upset. You know, cops are shooting people. Well, cops have always shot people. Look at the Roman centurions. They used to nail people to crosses, innocent people to crosses. They've always done this. There's always been injustice. There's always been, you know, America broke away from England because of high taxes. There was not an income tax until the 40s or 50s. So, yeah, right after World War II, right in the 40s, there was not an income tax, and only 1% of the people paid it. Taxes were not always in this country. Poor people did not pay income tax. It was the rich people that paid it. And then the rich people said, hey, wait a minute, and they manipulated things so then everybody paid it. Reality has not changed that much. It's always been ruled by delusion. And this is why we get very concerned about this, that people are not interested in seeing reality as it is, because if we did see reality as it was, we wouldn't be doing all this crazy stuff. Papanka. Now, And here's the problem. What we're seeing is not wholly illusion. It's based on reality. And that's the problem. There's enough reality there that we get enough feedback that we can say, well, we're getting results. You know, we can make computers, we can make iPhones and stuff. So we're getting enough reality coming through to where we can function in the world and blow stuff up and make things. So we get some. It's not entirely fantasy, but it's not real. It's diluted. It's illusion. So what's given in the immediate experience is its groundwork and raw material, but what comes along with it, the embellishments and the fabrications, is what's really dangerous. So this process of fabrication are the latent defilements. Remember the defilements? And we project them outwardly, and we use those as hooks for coming to the surface where they cause further distortion. And to correct these erroneous notions is the task of wisdom. But for wisdom to discharge its works effectively, it needs direct access to the object as it really is, uncluttered by the conceptual elaboration. So you see how this work is very difficult. And so the task of right mindfulness is to clear up that whole cognitive mess. And mindfulness will bring to light experience in its pure immediacy. And it reveals the object as it is before it has a chance to get plastered over with all that conceptual nonsense overlaid with interpretations. And to practice mindfulness is thus a matter not so much of imagining or wishing. And mindfulness is not a matter of doing, really, but of undoing. It's not thinking, not judging, and not associating, and not planning, and not imagining, and not wishing. All those doings is what got us in trouble to begin with. That's interfering. That's what, the way the mind manipulates experience and tries to establish its dominance. And what we have to do is turn the mind off. And mindfulness undoes the knots and tangles of all that doing by simply doing nothing. It notes. It does nothing but note. It watches. And it watches every moment of experience as it arises and as it stands and as it passes away. And in the watching, there's no room for clinging, for hooking onto it. There's no compulsion to saddle it up with our desires. And it's that desire to change it and to hook onto it that's our big problem, to control it, our desire to control it. There's only a sustained contemplation of the experience in this bare and naked truth, which is carefully and precisely and persistently noted. So mindfulness is a powerful grounding function. It anchors the mind securely in the present, so it doesn't float away into the past, and it doesn't float away into the future, and it doesn't carry along memories and regrets and fears and hopes and wishes. And the mind without mindfulness, well, sometimes compared to a pumpkin. And the mind without mindfulness is compared to a pumpkin. A pumpkin placed on the surface of a pond floats away and remains on the water's surface and floats off into the distance. The mind with mindfulness is compared to a stone. The stone doesn't float away. It stays where it's put, and it sinks into the water until it reaches bottom. So when mindfulness is strong, the mind stays with its object and penetrates its characteristic deeply and sinks to the bottom of it. It doesn't float away off into the horizon. It doesn't wander and just skim the surface as the mind without mindfulness does. So mindfulness facilitates the achievement of serenity and insight. And it can lead to either deep concentration or wisdom, depending on the mode in which you apply it. So a slight shift in the mode of application can spell the difference between the course of the contemplative monk or the development of the wise layman. You can descend to very deep levels of inner calm that culminate in the stages of absorption called the jhanas or the chanas, which you practice in monkhood, or you can strip away the veils of delusion and arrive at penetrating insight as a very wise layman. To lead to the stages of serenity, the primary chore of mindfulness is to keep the mind on the object and don't stray from it. And mindfulness serves as the guard charge of the responsibility of making sure the mind does not slip away from the object to lose itself in random, undirected thoughts. Mr. Conlon wrote about this in one of his books where he says, take the crystal ball in your hand and fix your mind and your attention on it for as long as you can. And he said, even doing this for 5 seconds will be challenging at first. Try to do it for 5 minutes. You'll find it almost impossible at first. And most people will. Your mind wants to go all over the place. And so I know he had studied mindfulness. It's called Anapanasati meditation. And there's that word sati, mindfulness, Anapanasati. It's a form of meditation where you concentrate on the breath. Mindfulness serves as this guard. Mindfulness keeps watch over the factors that stir in the mind, which catches all those hindrances and those defilements that come up in all kinds of forms. The hindrances and the defilements camouflage themselves. They'll sometimes disguise themselves as blessings, as wholesome. That's one thing we haven't discussed, is how the blemishes of the mind can disguise themselves as wholesome thoughts. For instance, compassion sometimes will arise in your mind, but it's not compassion, it's aversion. Aversion can disguise itself as compassion. Here's a good example. Oh my God, I can't stand to see animals suffer. Oh, I hate it. I hate it when animals suffer. I hate it when people suffer. I just can't stand it. It makes my heart hurt. That's aversion. That's not compassion. That's an unwholesome state, disguising itself as a wholesome state. You know, when people put on Facebook these pictures of little puppies that are, you know, they're all wrapped in bandages and they're burned up and stuff, and your heart, you go, oh my God, that makes my heart, oh my God, that's aversion, son, that's not compassion. And it's also clickbait. They want you to click on that. It's clickbait. So don't fall for that. Don't fall for that. You know, I look at that and I do get a twinge. I still get a twinge, but I also think, you know, why are you putting this on my Facebook page? You know, why are you doing this? And I think it's a dirty trick. It's a dirty trick to get me to click on something. So, see, I penetrate it to its real cause. You know, why is it really there? That's one of the things mindfulness lets you do. It lets you go past your own immediate reaction to see what's really going on here. And that makes you sound kind of like a dick, but no, it really doesn't, because that's what's going on there. So, right, mindfulness is cultivated through a practice called the Four Foundations of Mindfulness. And the mindful contemplation of four objective spheres, the body, feeling, states of mind, and phenomena. And the Buddha, who explained everything to everybody, said, and what monks is right mindfulness? Herein, a monk dwells contemplating the body in the body, ardent, clearly comprehending and mindful, having put away covetousness and grief concerning the world. He dwells contemplating feelings and feelings, states of mind and states of mind, phenomena and phenomena, ardent, clearly comprehending and mindful, having put away covetousness and grief concerning the world. And you might remember that we discussed this some time ago when we were talking about the wings of awakening. So the Buddha said that the four foundations of mindfulness form the only way that leads to the attainment of purity, to the overcoming of sorrow and lamentation, to the end of pain and grief, to the entering upon the right path and the realization of nirvana. And in fact, if you look at every step of the fourfold noble truths and every step of the eightfold noble path, every step of the path involves mindfulness. You're mindful of your livelihood. You're mindful of your efforts, you're mindful of everything. Every step involves mindfulness. So the cultivation of mindfulness is probably the single most important factor of the path of purification. There, these four foundations of mindfulness are often called the only way, not for the purposes of setting forth a narrow dogmatism, as in many religions, I am the way, you know, I am the way and the light. I am the only way to get there, which is often turns people off because it's considered dogmatic. But this is to indicate the importance of the attainment of liberation that can only issue from the penetrating insights that you get from mindful contemplation of our own experience that occurs when you undertake the correct practice of mindfulness. Let's take a moment here to look at station identification.
You are listening to the LMC Radio Network, whose art and information may be found on its webcast shows. The LMC Radio Network is a community radio alliance of metaphysical, spiritual, inspirational, and political justice broadcasters spanning a wide range of topics. Tune in Sundays for the Lucky Mojo Hoodoo Rootwork Hour, hosted by Catherine Ironwood and Conjurman Ali. It features panel discussions on traditional African-American hoodoo spellcasting with members of the Association of Independent Readers and Rootworkers, plus free readings and magical rootwork advice for live call-in clients. The longest-running conjure show in the universe, it may be heard from 3 o'clock to 4:30 Pacific Time, Sunday afternoons. On Mondays, get ready for Candelo's Corner, starring Candelo Cambisa. This is the meeting place for all esoteric traditions. Candelo brings his insight as a Polero and eclectic spiritualist to his interviews with peers in Afro-Caribbean lineages, as well as representatives of numerous other spiritualities and religions. You can hear Candelo's Corner Monday evenings from 5 to 7 Pacific Time. Tuesdays feature two wonderful shows to suit your taste. On the Crystal Silence League Hour, John St. Germain provides spiritual guidance and tips on the practical use of crystals and crystal balls. His show starts at 5 p.m. Pacific Time and lasts for 1 hour. Next is In the Streets with Beverly Smith. Beverly provides up-to-the-minute reports on civil and social rights issues. Her one-hour show airs on Tuesday evenings at 6 p.m. Pacific Time. On Wednesday nights, Kai Armand broadcasts On Sacred Ground, a tapestry of our times, comprising history, ethnography, and shamanism, featuring the voices of the land and the deceased, aided by scholars, spirit workers, and environmentalists. Kai's show airs from 5 to 7 Pacific Time. On Thursdays, it's the Now You Know Show with Professor Porterfield. In a variety show laced with country wit and biblical wisdom, the professor shares his knowledge of roots, delivers the lucky numbers, and explores the secrets of scriptural sorcery. From 6 to 7:30 p.m. Pacific Time, there's no end to the surprises. And on Saturday nights, come out and join Liquid Libations. Andrea Weston hosts this informal sharing and showcasing of poetry, short stories, and spoken word performances contributed by novices and professional wordsmiths. Call in and read your work. Liquid Libations may be heard on Saturday nights from 5 to 7 p.m. Pacific Time. All shows on the LMC Radio Network are sponsored by the Lucky Mojo Curio Company, located in Forestville, California, and online at luckymojo.com. Add 3 hours for Eastern, tax and license may apply, train departure times and Burma shave signs subject to change without notice. LMC.
LMC Radio Network, we rule Blogspot. And what a fine thing we have going here. It's a wonderful thing. We all know each other, we like each other, we get along. I'm going to be a guest on Candelo's Corner sometime this month. I'll have to look on my calendar. I told him to remind me. I think it's next week or something. You know, this type of mindfulness we're discussing, this single-pointedness of concentration, we have a there's a lot of stories in Zen about that sort of thing. The famous story that I know you've all heard, it was there was a man being chased by a tiger, and the tiger was about to get him, so the only one thing he could do, he jumped off a cliff, and he's hanging by a limb, hanging by this little branch, and he's slipping down the branch, and he's about to fall to his death. And eventually the tiger walks down the cliff, and he's waiting for this guy to fall so he can eat him. And the guy notices a single strawberry growing on the cliff, and he pulls that strawberry, and right as he's falling to his death, being eaten by the tiger, he eats that strawberry. And it's the sweetest, most delicious strawberry he ever tasted in his life. And, you know, that's a Zen story. And everybody's heard that. That's almost a cliche Zen story. And it's the point out that the whole mindfulness thing. You know, in that last extreme, I don't have to explain it to you. In that last extremity, you know, falling to his death beaten by a tiger, he's totally focused on the sweetness of that strawberry. You know, how sweet life is in that last moment. I will tell you that as you cultivate mindfulness, time dilates. You are more, mindfulness becomes an acquired skill. Your awareness of your time. Remember when you were a little kid, how long time was? You lose that as an adult because you don't pay attention. You quit paying attention. You regain that. And time is something that is relative. It's been pointed out that there's a difference between 1 hour spent under the dentist drill and 1 hour making love, you know, to a beautiful person. You know, the dentist drill lasts so long, it seems like forever. The 1 hour making love to a beautiful person seems like it goes by like that. You can do this with mindfulness by paying attention to what you do. Your day becomes longer. You have more time. You begin to budget your time better. And I find that with the practice of mindfulness, not only do you pay more attention to your bodily processes, you slow aging down, you are more productive during the day, and your day doesn't slip away. You know how we say, oh man, it's not enough hours in the day. Well, suddenly you do have enough hours in the day. You do, because a lot of our day is spent mindlessly slipping away. We mindlessly do a lot of things. We eat inattentively. We don't pay attention to what we're doing. And in those moments, we're letting things slip. So through mindful living, we get that time back and we become more productive. We become more alert, more aware, and we don't piss our lives away. We also don't piss our money away. And we become more protective of our time and of our resources. It's a wonderful thing to cultivate. You find this is true. Time dilates. So next week, we're going to look at the four factors of mindfulness, the contemplation of the body and other things, and start looking at things like that. We have just about 90 seconds left, and you know, so tune in. You get Beverly Smith on the Streets, always an exciting show. Next, we're going to look at Anapanasati meditation itself, which is how the Buddha gained enlightenment himself. This is a meditation exercise where you concentrate on the breath. And it's not required as a starting point for meditation, but it usually does start as a starting point, even though this was the grounding point of Buddha's enlightenment itself, and the Buddha kept going back to it when he went off on his own solitary retreats. This is how he practiced Anapanasati meditation, which is breathing meditation. And we'll walk through that and how to do it, because this is probably, in my opinion, the best of all mindfulness meditation techniques. There's a whole lot of them. Some of them get very complicated. Anapanasati is one of the best. You entirely concentrate on the breath, and that's all there is to it. And we'll read the Buddha's instructions on how to do it and his description of his enlightenment as he did this very thing. So we'll see you next week. Love you guys. Come back and join us. Mm-hmm.